All right, 1 Peter chapter 3 is where we are now, and we actually went through verse 15 last week, but let's go back to verse 15, because he's talking about how we are to conduct ourselves in when we suffer. And the suffering that he speaks of here, I want to remind you, is for righteousness' sake. That's when people might say or do things to you because you stand in the Lord. Not suffering because, you're being offensive. Not suffering because you brought things upon yourself. But simply, the kind of suffering he's talking about this is because you're walking the Lord, you're trusting the Lord. And remember, we talked about how the Lord said that if you follow him, that the world will reject you, they will hate you, and they'll say all kind of evil things against you. And he says, and they'll do it for my name's sake. When they do, he actually says, rejoice and be glad, for they did the same thing to the prophets who were before you. So it's not seeking suffering. It's not seeking to become a martyr. It's not seeking anything. It really is from a place of humility, where it's not us being out there, but it's you and I walking in the Lord, listening to the Lord, and being led by the Spirit of God. And wherever he takes us, then the results of that belong to him. So, also remind you, don't expect the world to be happy that you walk in righteousness, that you speak the truth. Most of the world listens to the father of lies, according to the scripture. So why would you expect them to accept the truth?
Right.
Why would you expect them to love the Lord that they've already rejected? They're not going to love the Lord. So we need to be, I don't want to say realist in our expectation on how the world is going to respond to us. And again, not from the self-imposed martyrdom, oh, woe is me, and nobody likes me, and I'm going to go eat worms type thing. That's not what he's talking about here. But simply from we have no other place to walk. We have nobody else to trust except for the Lord. Whatever that brings belongs to the Lord. And what he's saying to us is words of encouragement, that even if the whole world hates you, still the Lord loves you, and the Lord is going to provide whatever you need. So that's what he's talking about here. And so verse 15, he goes on to say this, but sanctify the Lord in your heart. So that is set apart the Lord in your heart. It is a call to recognize the presence of the Holy Spirit in your heart. Not just to walk through life and God's there, God's not there type thing, but really a call to recognize the presence of the Holy Spirit in your heart. I mean, to know that you're not alone, to know that he's not asking you to do things in your own strength and power, but to literally recognize that he's there. That's what Peter's calling us to here. So he goes on, says, in your heart, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you the reason, the hope that is within you, with meekness and with fear. I think about what's going to happen this Saturday. I read some of the things from the people that are setting this thing up. One of the things they make very clear, we're there in the peace of Christ. We're not there to be abrasive. We're not there to be abusive. We're not there to yell and scream at people. We're not there to block roadways and stuff like that. We're there to shine the light of Christ. And that's the call that Peter gives us here. The meekness is completely demonstrated to us by Jesus and by Peter and by the others. Peter was not known to be the meekest of person in his earlier years, but clearly by the time he had matured and grown, he was willing himself to suffer for Christ without trying to strike back. Remember, it was Peter who whacked off the guy's ear in the garden when they came to get Jesus. It's Peter who says, you know, everybody else will run away, but I'll stand and I'll fight, basically is what he was saying, you know. And he hadn't learned yet the meekness. Remember, Christ is a great example of meekness. Meekness is not weakness. Actually, biblical meekness is the greatest demonstration of strength you'll ever see in your life. Because those who are genuinely meek, like Jesus was, Jesus had the power of heaven, but he did not strike back. If he would have, nobody would have been able to stand. You understand that? Okay, so it's not a declaration, I'm weak, I can't do anything. That's why Jesus even made the statement to Pilate. He said, no one takes my life. And you and I need to remember that. No, if Jesus would have said, no one's going to touch me, you understand, nobody could touch him. He could have stopped it all at one moment, but he didn't. That's why he said, no one takes my life, but I willingly lay it down. And if I lay it down, I'm going to pick it up again. So that's what meekness is. It's not a matter of, you know, when you stand in Christ, it's not a matter that you can't be stronger than your opponent. It's a matter of you're not going to try to overwhelm them with your own physical strength or your own intellect or things like that. It's to stand in the strength of the Holy Spirit and to trust him with the outcome. But he does say you have to be ready to give a reason for the hope that's within you. Okay, so do you know what the hope is within you? Paul tells us, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Okay, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So you and I need to be ready to give a response to those who might say, well, why do you believe what you believe? Why do you stand here? Why do you make these statements? Why, you know... And if they really want to know, we have to be ready. There are some people who don't really want to know. You understand that. So, again, that's where wisdom and discernment comes in, where you don't cast your pearl before swine. I mean, if they're just trying to, you know, there are times when Jesus responded. There were times when Jesus didn't say a thing. Got to be led by the Holy Spirit to know. I think the Holy Spirit, you know, if someone is genuinely asking a question for why you believe what you believe and the hope that's within you, I think the Holy Spirit will tell you. Okay, tell them. Tell him. I'm working here. Tell him. But I also think if we're listening to the Holy Spirit, there'll be times when he'll say, don't say a word. They don't want to know. They don't care. They're just trying to, you know, to have another reason to blaspheme. You know, can we hit and miss on those things? Certainly. But I really think as we walk that way, we will become more aware of the genuine voice of the Holy Spirit in our life as he wants to lead us and guide us in every situation. Okay, we don't always have to say something. You know, that's why, you know, even with a lot of the evangelism techniques that they're put out there, they're good in and of themselves, but sometimes they're put out as, let's just go do these things. Well, my question always been, okay, I know people need to be equipped, and I'm okay with every kind of equipping technique but this, let's just go do these things. Have you asked the Lord if that's, is this what he wants us to do? Right. Are we supposed to go to this door? Are we supposed to talk to these people? Maybe we are, but have we taken the time to find out if that's what the Lord wants us to do? Right. That's why I encourage you every day to be in prayer and know that God probably, not probably, I think God has appointments for you and I every day somewhere with someone. It's our awareness with the Holy Spirit. And it may be something deep and where you sit and get to talk to somebody, or it may be something that we might not consider so deep where you might just might let someone know that God loves them. And that may be all you say to them. There have been, I told you before, what Teresa and I do is when we go out to restaurants and there are times, and it doesn't happen all the time, there are times where I just feel like the Holy Spirit saying to ask our waitress, we're going to pray. And is there anything we can pray for you about? And usually they're very responsive. They'll say, would you pray for my mother? Would you pray for this? But I don't do that all the time. I have to feel leadership to do that. So there's so many ways. And I just think our point is not so much to be looking at the situation around us, but be listening to the Holy Spirit. He'll tell us. And he'll guide us. That's the way we're supposed to walk. I wish I walked that way all the time. I don't, but I wish I did, because I think we would see a lot more of the power of God in our lives and in the community if we as the children of God would be more responsive to the Holy Spirit of God. So, but you got to be ready, okay? Verse 16 says, having a good conscience, okay? So, what's that speak of? It basically speaks, make sure your walk is clear with God, okay? Make sure your walk is clear with God. Doesn't mean you're perfect, but it does mean that you have basically taken care of everything between you and God. So if someone says, well, aren't you a liar? You say, I am. Have you ever spoken bad about someone? I have. Have you ever stolen anything? Yeah, I've done that too. Okay. And they say, well, who are you? And I say, well, let me tell you why I can tell you these things, because I have a Savior. And even our failings, God can certainly use to reach somebody, because we're all in the same boat. And it doesn't come from a place of spiritual superiority. I'm perfect. I'm right. I'm good. I'm better than you, and you need to get like me. No, it doesn't come from that. It comes from a heart that is broken before God, where we realize that we were sinners and undone, and if it weren't for Jesus Christ, we would have no hope. So when it comes from that direction, I believe the Holy Spirit is more able to use that approach to touch people's life, because again, it's not coming from we're right and you're wrong, we're better and you're worse type thing, but from sinners who have been redeemed. But make sure that what Peter says here in verse 16 is, make sure you have a good conscience. Make sure that you're not continuing to walk in sin. Make sure you're not a hypocrite. Make sure that your failings, your shortcomings, you've actually taken to the Lord and received his forgiveness and acknowledged that before him, so that you can stand in Christ, you can stand right before all the world. Okay, so a good conscience, he goes on to say, that when they defame you as evildoers, that they revile you. Why? Because of your good conduct in Christ. Okay? In other words, and then he goes on to say that when they try to do that they may be ashamed. In other words, they can't really say anything bad about you except for you're a follower of Christ. And again, when they say something like, "Well, you're guilty of this too," you can say, "Yes, I am, but I'm forgiven, and Christ has the same forgiveness for you." Okay. But don't give them a reason. David says, God forbid I ever give them a reason. My enemies a reason to blaspheme God. In other words, don't live in such a way that you give them a reason, a legitimate reason to reject Christ, a legitimate reason to call you a hypocrite, whatever. Live in righteousness. And that's what Peter says. When you go out there in the world, you've got to be right. Okay? Questions or comment? Verse 17. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And that's a statement of truth. That's a truism that he puts there. It's an eternal truism. And he said it's better for you and I to suffer, or to be persecuted, or to be spoken about, you know, or put upon for doing good than for doing evil. Basically, you can put it this way. If you do evil, the expectation for doing that is some sort of punishment. Okay? But for doing good, even in the secular mindset, doing good, in their view, ought to bring reward. The problem is, now I want you to hear that, the problem is the secular world has turned good and evil on its head.
That's right.
So Peter's acknowledging something to you. The secular world, as Isaiah said, they've changed black for white, good for evil. That's what's happened, and that's where we live. So you need to understand that our standard for good and evil is not what the world says. Our standard is what the Scripture says. But the world does not accept that standard. So they will literally say, your stand, according to the current social mores, your stand is evil in their eyes. And so they will say what you deserve, because you're saying or doing or standing for something evil from their perspective, what you deserve is punishment. You get it? That's what I want you to understand. And what they would, you know, again, what they would call good today, they celebrate that. Yeah. How many of you ever heard of, talking about Planned Parenthood, how many of you have heard of a lady named Margaret Sanger? How many of you have ever read about Margaret Sanger?
R-K, the Ku Klux Klan lady?
Yes, mm-hmm. And the founder of Planned Parenthood, mm-hmm. Who basically founded Planned Parenthood for a cleansing, both racial and economic cleansing. If they're too poor, we need to get them out. If they're not the right color, we need to get them out. Okay, but here's a lady that's celebrated as some kind of hero in our society. She, her head, not her head, but her bust. Well, how do I say this? She's got a statue, let me put it that way, in the Smithsonian. It sits there as an example of a great person of civil rights. It sits there near Martin Luther King's, which is an atrocity. You have a man of peace and a man who called for equality, and you know, Martin Luther King wasn't perfect, but he was a man of peace, and he was a man that really cared, I believe. And you have set next to her this demonic statue of this woman who made clear statements that the blacks ought to be exterminated and the poor ought to be exterminated. I mean, these are well documented, the reason for this. But see, the world thinks she's the most wonderful thing. Okay? That's where we are. So my point again, and I think Peter's point again, is you say, well, I did the right thing. I did the biblical thing. And again, from our expectation, well, everybody should be okay with that. Well, no, because it comes... The point is that even secular people want rewards for good and punishment for bad. The difference is what you determine to be good and bad.
Right.
Everybody got that?
Yeah.
So sometimes we say, well, they just want to punish good. Well, no, for the most part, even secular people want to reward good and punish bad. The problem is their standard of good and bad. That's what I want you to get, because sometimes we think as Christians, well, they just don't see it. Good and bad need to be punished and rewarded. Well, yes, they do. For the most part, they do. It's just what their standard is, and that's what Peter is trying to say here. It's better to be if it's the will of God to suffer from doing good rather than doing evil. You can expect in a sin-fallen, God-hating world to suffer for walking with Christ. But again, don't... I always get this picture. He doesn't want us to wear it as a badge. He doesn't want us to, you know, I'm suffering for Jesus type thing. I think he wants us just to walk, just to live, just to listen, just to stand when we need to stand, and realize that the world is not going to accept that. Thoughts before we move on. Yes, Sue?
Along those lines with you talking about the Planned Parenthood, we as believers have to be discerning, because everything is about deceit. And Margaret Sanger, she eventually they changed the name to Planned Parenthood. It did not begin that
way.
But they had to deceive society to make it sound like they were doing a wonderful thing by using the word parent. You know, Planned Parenthood, that they're helping you with parenting, you know, and it's all deceit, and it takes us away from God's word, because we're not discerning in what is really going on. And this has been happening since, what, World War I that she began?
Yeah, she began.
And it's, look at how it subtly has destroyed our nation, and that's just one area. Of us as believers has to stay in the Word and be discerning to what is really going on in our society.
Yeah. And remember, it is, like Paul says, it is a spiritual battle. And that discernment comes by the work of the Holy Spirit through His Word. We have to. So, Nancy, what are you saying?
Well, I think the rally that you're talking about, the Rally for Life, we would be... bad people for the people that are,
of course,
Planned Parenthood.
Yeah.
They're the good people. We don't want to help protect mothers and such as
right.
that. And
right.
That's a perfect example.
It's all flipped upside down.
Yeah.
I mean, I saw a thing where actually the government put out a thing because they were trying to defend funding Planned Parenthood and said, well, if they close Planned Parenthood, or they don't fund Planned Parenthood, then women will not have to get will not be able to get mammograms. That was one of the things put out. There's a problem. Planned Parenthood does not offer mammograms to women. You see the deceit there? They're telling all these women, you know, you're going to have trouble with breast cancer and stuff because these are not going to be available. But it's not even available now through Planned Parenthood. And it's like they want you to believe that that's the only source, which is kind of nuts. Anyway, so that's the deceit we're talking about. Okay? Now let's look. Verse 18, he begins by giving us the example of Christ, who is always our ultimate example. He said, verse 18 says, for Christ also suffered once for sin. Now let's deal with this first statement. I'm going to spend a little bit of time here because this is very important. There's a lot of theology in 1 Peter. You've seen that so far. And now we're going to move to another area when we talk about our Christology. That is the doctrine of Christ. Okay? What's important for us to know and how does it impact us as believers? And by the way, not every expression of the Christian church applies this, I think, properly. So let's begin with this one. For Christ suffered once and for all. Now here's the truth. Okay? First of all, the first truth is that Christ suffered. Now who is Christ? The word Christ in the Hebrew is the same term we get Messiah from. It's the exact same word. The Hebrew is Messiah. The Greek comes out as Christ or Christos. Okay? All right? The words both mean the anointed one. Okay? So Christ, when we talk about Jesus' last name is not Christ. Everybody got that? He's not Jesus Christ. He actually is Jesus the Christ. Okay? So if you can put it this way, his position is the Messiah. He is the Messiah. That's who he is. It's not his name, that's who he is. He is the Christ. Again, not his name. It's who he is. He is the anointed one of God. He is the sent one of God. He is the fulfillment, as the anointed one, he is a fulfillment of every Old Testament prophecy of God's provision. And he is the eternal fulfillment of every promise that's found in God. Paul says it this way, in Christ Jesus, every promise of God is amen. Which means, in Christ, every promise of God finds its fullness, its completion, and its the reality of the fullness of the promise. It's all found in who Jesus Christ is. So, when we say Jesus Christ or Jesus the Messiah, if you talk to Jewish people, you might want to use the word Messiah rather than Christ, because sometimes the Jewish people are offended by Christ, which ties a Christian, and they still tie Christian to those who tortured and even as a part of the Holocaust. So when I talk to Jewish people, I usually use Jesus the Messiah. Okay, but it speaks of who he is and what he came to do. So he is the Son of God. He is the perfect one. He is the Lamb of God who suffered. Okay, so he is the Christ, which he is not one of many Christs. The New Agers would tell you that there's a Christ consciousness, and they would say there are many Christs. They would say Krishna had the Christ consciousness, and Muhammad had the Christ consciousness, and Buddha had the Christ consciousness, and they give you a whole list of people that had the Christ consciousness, and they would say, and Jesus had the Christ consciousness. That's what the Bible teaches. There's no, quote, Christ consciousness. There is the Christ, and there's only one Christ. I want to say this again so you get this. There's only one who is anointed of God. So, even in some of the Christian traditions today, they want to tell you that you have an anointing. And they'll say something like, receive the anointing. God has this anointing on you. You do have an anointing. You have one anointing. It's Christ. That's it. Be very careful when they start throwing these anointings at you. You got this anointing, you got that anointing, you got this anointing. Be very careful. There's only one who is the anointed one. You're not the anointed one. I'm not the anointed one. There's only one who's the anointed one. But here's what's great about that. You are covered in him. You are complete, as it were, in him. He is your covering of righteousness. He is your anointing. I love this thought when you think about the Holy Spirit. It's like when the Holy Spirit, he doesn't just zap you with power. The Holy Spirit is the power in the life of the Christian. He doesn't just anoint you. Christ is your anointing, which is great because that never changes. It never goes away. Everybody got that? We think sometimes of God and the Holy Spirit as this heavenly dispenser of things. Here. It's like he's at a casino. Not that I've ever been there, but shuffling cards. Here's your card. Here's your card. Here's your hand. Here's the hand that was dealt you. Your hand is different than her hand. Well, no, not really. For the body of Christ, there's one Lord. There's one baptism. There's one Spirit. Everybody got that? That's what the Bible teaches. And too often the church has turned the Holy Spirit in this heavenly card dealer, giving you what he wants you to have. The gift of God, according to Jesus in John, when he talked about the gift of God to every believer, is the Holy Spirit. It is not the gifts of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit. And then the Holy Spirit chooses to manifest himself in you however he chooses to do that. We think the gifts are the speaking in tongues, the prophecy, the healing. We think those are what we need. No, what we need is the Holy Spirit. However he wants to manifest himself in you that way is his business. But every believer gets the same gift. Because the gift is not the work of the Holy Spirit. The gift is the Holy Spirit. And you're not just anointed by God because you're following Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is your anointing from God. And I think it's better. That's just me. Of course it's better because I believe that's what the Bible says. But if I was just doing it from a practical perspective, I don't just want things from God. I want God. You say, well, then, Pastor, what about the things that come from God? That's always a part of it, but it comes because you have God, not because he's far away giving you things. The greatest thing you'll ever, if we can get this, the greatest thing any human being could ever hope to have is God. Is God, not the things of God, God. And a matter of fact, what's happened, the religious mind just goes the opposite way. The religious mind began to just desire things. And before long, they actually begin to worship the things. That's where idolatry comes in. And there is Christian idolaters, I think. People who have been taught to worship things, desire things, rather than worship the one true God and desire him. I always say, God is it. Anything that flows out of it is just a gravy. Okay? It's just to get this perspective can change the church. But it's lost in so many people's understanding. So what does he say here? For Christ, the anointed one, also suffered. So we know he suffered. That's why he came. Jesus said, I came to give my life as a ransom. Okay? He suffered once. Now, he suffered once for what? For sin. That's what he says there. He suffered once for sins. Okay, so more theology here. Christology. You got to get this stuff. Okay. How many times does Jesus suffer for sins? Is he continually suffering for sins? Does he still feel the nails every time I fail? No. Okay. What about the mass continues? The sacrifice continues? No, it doesn't. Okay. You know, you understand what I'm saying there. Some of you have come out of Catholicism and stuff, and that's what the Mass is. The Mass is a continual sacrifice on the altars of the church, which is an incredibly sad and poor theological understanding of who Jesus Christ is. It's not a small thing. It's a huge thing. If Christ is still sacrificed or still suffering, we've got some issues. If Christ is still suffering, our sins are not paid for. Okay, everybody got that? So he does not continue to suffer for sins. Peter says this. Hebrews says this. Paul says this, that he suffered once. Once. In other words, the sacrifice happened one time. It's not continuing. It will never happen again. Okay? And why did he suffer? Now here comes another crucial point, particularly what's happening in a lot of our seminaries and a lot of churches today. Why did he suffer? What's he say right there? For what? Now what's he say there?
For sin.
What it said, for Christ suffered once for sins. Do some of your things have all there?
Yeah.
Before it says, for Christ also died for sins, once for all.
Yeah. Okay, well, let's read the whole thing because I want to get this point. All's okay, but here we said, I don't know what translation, but for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive by the Spirit. Okay? So here's what I want you to see. This is very crucial. There is a movement today. It's happening all around. It is a movement to deny the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ did not come to die as a substitute for your sin, or even as a payment for your sin. Okay? He died, basically, I guess, to show the cruelty of humans. But the teaching is, they say, to teach that Jesus died as a substitute or a payment for our sins is to make God into this evil creature who punished his son. Well, yeah. I've got a real problem with Isaiah 53, because Isaiah 53 said that God did punish him for our sins. Peter reminds us here that the reason he died on the cross was what? For our sins. And then he makes it very, if you didn't get it, he makes it very, the just for the unjust. Mm-hmm. So what he's saying there in another way is that Jesus died as a substitute for me. Because the unjust cannot die for their sins. Only a just one could die for a sin. All the Old Testament pictures, shadows, if you will, when you, as you've studied like Leviticus and you've studied Deuteronomy, and you see that how specific God is when he tells them what kind of sacrifice to bring, particularly when it comes to the sacrifice for atonement, which happened one day of year. And he made it very clear, you are to bring a lamb. And that lamb is to be spotless, without any blemish at all. That lamb is to have no broken bones at all. The lamb is to be the best that you have. Why is God saying all that? Because that lamb that he instructed the priest to have the people bring was looking forward to what John would say one day. The cousin of Jesus, when he said, "Behold the lamb." Behold the Lamb. And he's the Lamb of God. And he's come to take away the sins of the world. You see, a lot of people don't get that. They think it's kind of a neat saying, "Behold the Lamb of God." It looks good on Christmas cards. It looks good on Easter cards. And we miss the huge meaning there. Thousands of years before Jesus came, God laid it out. The atonement would have to be dealt with by the perfect, spotless lamb. And every spotless, perfect lamb with unbroken bones before, were each one were a shadow of the perfect Lamb of God who would ultimately come. The just is what Peter says here. Who's just? I mean, who's perfectly just? Well, the only one that could be perfectly just is the one who's never done anything wrong. The one who's never sinned. So, who we are, we could never say in ourselves we're just. And here's the point. In himself, Jesus was just. You say, well, aren't we just before God now? Yes, you are. But that's because of what Jesus has done. It's not in yourself, it's in him. You're not clothed in your righteousness, you're clothed in his righteousness. So the just for the unjust. Peter's saying here that Jesus did come to provide a substitutionary atonement, payment for our sins. That's exactly why he came. And isn't it interesting that it's starting to grow in the churches and stuff and in the seminaries now that's not even why he came? You know, it's just a very sad thing. And I could, you know, if you want to go on his site and look at it, you guys like Christian contemporary music, Don Francisco is one of those guys who's moved to that direction completely. You know, and so he's not the only one. There's many of them that have done that. Jenny.
Jesus went to the cross for us and took our sin. This is something that I heard too. Does that mean that now we never have to ask God to forgive us for anything?
No. Matter of fact, the Bible teaches just the opposite. There are those who teach that repentance is not required for salvation.
Yeah.
Okay. Then there are those who carry it a little bit further, that repentance is not needed for the Christian. Well, what I say Sunday night about repentance, I preach, you can look it up, I preach Sunday night out of Isaiah, actually, where he says, though our sins be as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. And I said, he's not talking to the world there, he's talking to his people. And in 1 John 1:9, he's speaking to the church. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Here's the point. When you were born again, your sins were forgiven. In this sense, your sins were paid for. Which ones? Only the ones you've done? Or the ones that you're doing? Or the ones you will do? Which ones were paid for?
All
of them were paid for completely. Everybody got that?
Right.
They're paid for completely. So does that mean we never have to acknowledge sin in our life or confess those sins? Well, no, we do. Not for salvation, because that's a done deal. But that we might walk in what we're talked about up here, a clear conscience, where we can walk, you know, rightly before men. What does the word confess mean? It means to come into agreement with God. It doesn't mean to tell him something he already knows. So when we confess our sin to God, we're coming in agreement. We're agreeing with God. This thing in my life, I'm your child, God. This thing in my life is wrong. I was disobedient. I was a disobedient child. I was a sinful child, and I need to acknowledge this and ask your forgiveness, receive your forgiveness, and repent means to turn from it and go in a direction toward God. So we continue. Yes, my sins are forgiven, but my sins are being forgiven, and my sins shall be forgiven. But you got that? If sinless perfection were true for Christians at the moment you became saved and from then on you were sinlessly perfect, then there would be no need to confess. But how many of you have been Christian more than 10 years? Okay, so let's just put it in the last 10 years, you who are mature Christians and stuff, we who are mature Christians, have any of us sinned in the last 10 years? How about the last 10 days? How about the last 10 minutes? Okay? So one thing is true. We, even though we are redeemed and even though we belong to Him, we still have the capacity to sin, to be disobedient to God. As long as we have the capacity to sin, though our sins are forgiven, we still have the need to acknowledge them before Him and come into agreement about Him and turn from those sins. So, yes. Okay, but remember, we're not talking about salvation there. We're talking about a child of God. You know what? I always put it this way. How many of you have kids? And grandkids? Okay, so when those kids do something wrong, which they do.
Oh, yeah.
How many of your kids have ever done anything wrong? I got two. They're not perfect, you know. Regardless of what their mom tells you, they're not perfect. Okay, when they do something wrong. When Drew did something wrong as a teenager, did he cease to be my son?
No.
No. But we had to deal with what he did wrong. And there were consequences for what he did wrong. But he was still my son. And he will always be my son. When we are adopted or grafted or whatever term you want to use by the Holy Spirit in the family of God, we become a child of God. God does not abuse his children, nor does he cast his children aside. But because he loves us, he will chastise us when we enter into disobedience. Read Hebrews chapter 12 if you don't believe me. Matter of fact, he says, if one of the evidence that you belong to him is that he does discipline you when you err. Sunday. Oh, I thought your hand was. Okay.
If the apostate teachers aren't teaching it, Christ came as an atonement, what are they teaching?
Why? As an example. As an example.
Well, you had mentioned that the apostles, that these teachers aren't teaching, they've gone away from the fact that he has come for an atonement. Well, why do they say he came?
He came to be an example.
Oh,
you were trying to give me an example, weren't you? Basically, he came to be an example. So even his suffering on the cross to them is an example of how people ought to
ask the walk.
Yeah.
Okay.
Here's what you need to understand. To remove the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ will always lead to something. And they won't believe this. They won't tell you this when they do it. But it must by necessity always lead to universalism. It has to.
Yeah.
You know, all these kind of little variant teachings start off as something kind of nebulous and not they say, well, you know, I don't believe in universalism, but I don't believe Jesus, quote, paid the penalty for our sin. Well, then again, why did he come? Well, he showed us an example how to suffer and how to walk and how to live. And he is our example. I'm not saying he's not our example, but I want you to understand, if Jesus was only our example, we're all doomed. And here's why. Who in here can live up to his example?
That's right.
That's why I say the question for Christians is not what would Jesus do, as if I see what he does and then I try to mimic him. Who can do that? The question for us is, what has Jesus done? And what is he doing in me now? Because I desperately need him to be everything in my life. Because I can't measure up. I can't follow his example. Now, I love reading his example, and I love to see, because it's given for us so we know. Basically, I know, I can know, it lets me know that I am following in his footsteps and stuff, but it's not by my own power. Sue.
I was just going to mention, you speaking of that, it's setting up for the Antichrist to deceive the church, to take them away from thinking they need a Savior, because the Antichrist will say he's the Savior.
Of course.
They're already leading the weak believers away and believing that. And then another interesting thing, I just read that the main religion of the United Nations is the Baha'i faith, which is a form of universalism.
Oh yeah, Baha'i.
And I'm like, this is just all so evident of revelation.
And Paul in his writing said a falling away will come first. Okay? There has to be an apostasy. There has to be a falling away. And what you need to understand about that term falling away, to me it's kind of what I've told you before. It's God is clarifying things in our day. I believe this. I believe God, the church, as I've said before, has been able for if not decades, centuries, to live in this big gray area where everything is okay. You know, you don't have to be so specific about what you believe. I believe in these last days, God is clarifying things. Where that, there's no big gray area. And by the way, as I told you before, there never was a big gray area to God. But he is defining. We're moving to the time where, if you can put it this way, your color and your banner will be clear. You will either be a follower of Jesus Christ or you'll be a follower of religion and man. There's not going to be two places. So far, people will say, well, I'm a religious person, so I'm a follower of God. Well, you know, and boy, they hate people who say, no, it's not about religion. It's about being born again. They hate that term, being born again. They hate that term. They're getting to hate the term of saying, Jesus died for your sins. Well, I don't need Jesus to die for my sin. I'm not that bad. I mean, this is what's happening. And this is what's being taught in churches. There's when you see the apostasy. That's where you see the falling away. And they're falling like dominoes. I mean, it's becoming so clear. And it, you know, you talk about the homosexual issue. You talk about the right to life issue. These are not the main things. These are evidences of people that have gone away from God. You know, it's a people who've gone away from the Holy Spirit and what the Word says that can accept things that God says are not acceptable. They didn't just come to that day. You know, there's a church, a big church in Florida, First Baptist Church, is in the cooperative, and they're about to ordain transgender and gay and lesbian people, ordain them into the ministry and stuff. They didn't just come to that today. Many years ago, they decided to remove God's word as their authority and come up with their own teachings of what they think it's be. And now, this is where they are. This has begun a long time ago. We're just now seeing a lot of the results of this, which, again, I think, in even a bigger sense than just what's happening to us, you know, in events, I think God is clarifying who his people are. And it will never be the majority. If you think it'll be the majority, you're mistaken. Right. Oh, okay.
Here's the other thing, too. When you're receiving communion, you don't have to ask God to forgive you for any sins that you might have committed, because Jesus already went to the cross for us. So therefore, you're okay, and as long as you're saved, you can receive communion without repenting.
Well, I would tell people they just need to read an epistle of Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where he makes it very clear. He's not talking to lost people there. He's talking to the church. And he talks about that we need to acknowledge anything in our life that ought not to be there, so that we can come to his table prepared.
That's right.
I will never, ever, never, ever go to another church where people don't take their Bible.
Don't do what?
Take their Bible.
Take
they'll
Bible.
Show scripture on the screen, but that don't mean it's in context.
That's right. That's right.
And it's when they speak, it's easy to go along with what they're saying.
Yeah, you want to be somewhere where people are pushing your, your nose into this book. It's okay for it to be on the screen, but you need to have the word. You have to have the word, because like you say, it needs to be in context. And if you have a teacher or a preacher that does not encourage you to spend time in this book and even check them out by what this book says, then you need to run from that person. Because again, I tell you, the preachers and the teachers are not the final authority. But we're moving to that time where our church is so personality driven, it doesn't matter what the personality says. Nobody cares. Our preacher said this.
That's right.
What? Your preacher's not the final. And boy, you tell the preacher not the final authority, and then you get who are you to touch the Lord's anointed? Oh, there we got that anointed thing again. What do you mean, touch the Lord's anointed? That preacher, listen, I'm going to tell you this. That preacher is no more anointed than you are. And that is a bad context too. That was David talking about King Saul. Has nothing to do with the preacher standing in the pulpit.
That's right. Not only that, if they put a verse up on the screen and you don't have your Bible there and they start preaching on a verse,
that makes sense.
You will believe what they say, but you need to be able to read prior verses.
You can make the Bible say pretty much what you want to say.
Exactly.
That's why I like the verse by verse study.
Yeah.
Okay. Any other thing before we move on? All right. So, substitutionary death. A biblical doctrine without a doubt, okay? He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in spirit. By whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Oh boy, I don't have time for this one, but I'm going to try to deal with it. All right, so, we've done this before. Let me see if we can get to it in 5 minutes. Okay, Jesus says in the Gospel of Luke, and this will be our last verse today, I'm sure. Jesus says in the Gospel of Luke, he talked about a place called paradise. You remember that? There are two people. There's Lazarus and there's the rich man. Some people call it a parable. If you read Luke, it never calls it a parable at all. It is a story, but it's not a parable. So what happened? Well, let me put it this way. Nobody could rise from the dead until Jesus rose from the dead. The Bible says Jesus is the firstborn of the dead. So does that mean that everybody who existed before Jesus' death and resurrection had no hope? Well, no. Mm-hmm. What happened to them? Well, that's it. Jesus described this in a someone look up, I think it's Luke, is it Luke 17 or Luke 15? Someone look that up. So Jesus described it, and for our purpose, I'm going to draw it like that. In the Old Testament, this place was called Sheol. Okay? Sheol is translated the grave or the place of the dead. Okay? That's what it's called in the Old Testament. Okay? Jesus tells us in Luke that this place had two compartments, if you will. And between these two compartments, there's a great chasm. And this chasm was there, and nobody could go from this direction or that direction, could cross the chasm. Okay? Nobody could do that. That's how he describes it in the Gospel of Luke. He calls this place paradise. Or the bosom of who?
Abraham,
okay? That's what he calls it, okay? He calls this place Hades. Hades is not hell. Matter of fact, read Revelation. At the end of Revelation, it says, And Hades gave up her dead, and death and Hades were cast in the lake of fire. Eternal hell is the lake of fire described in the book of Revelation. Okay? So, but we use Hades as a description of hell because it is a place of suffering. Remember what he said? The rich man went here and he was suffering. And he said, Father Abraham, I beg you, let Lazarus take his finger. Think about it. Take his finger, dip it in water and touch my tongue, for I'm in torment in this place. So it is a place of suffering, but this is not the final place. The lake of fire, which is eternal hell, is the final place. Okay? So, Jesus described it this way. Paradise and Hades. Now, so he gives us insight to what happened to the Old Testament from Adam to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What happened to those who died? Well, they went to one of two places. Those who did not believe went to Hades. Okay? By the way, let me tell you, those who don't believe today go to Hades. They're still in Hades. Why? They're awaiting something to happen. Anybody know what they're waiting to happen? They're waiting for this. GWT. You know what that is? The Great White Throne. They're going to have their day before the Lord. Okay? So, but from there, from the Great White Throne, they're going to be cast into the lake. There's nobody who leaves the Great White Throne and goes to heaven. They all go to hell. We've discussed that, okay? Boy, I'm going to run out of time, I know. Okay, so those who had faith in God went to paradise. Okay? So, who are some of the latest people to go into paradise? Can anybody think about it? You think about
John the Baptist.
John the Baptist. John the Baptist would have went to paradise. The last person we know that went to paradise was the thief on the cross. Jesus said to him, he didn't say, today you're going to me with heaven. He said, today you'll be with me where? In paradise. Now, I say that because look at what he says there. By whom he went and preached to the spirits in prison. What was holding? Who are these spirits and what was holding them? Sheol is the place of the dead. Certainly, the righteous dead and the unrighteous dead. But they were held in this place until they could be freed from this place. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 that he led the captivities, the captives, led the captives
free.
Well, he set the captives, I'll put it that way. I tried to do it in the Old King James, it doesn't make sense that way. He says he set the captives free. Well, who are these captives and what were they held to? They were the ones who were waiting for Jesus to win the victory over sin, death, and hell, and they were in paradise. So, when Jesus rose from the dead 3 days later, so people say, where did he go? How many of you ever heard of the Apostles' Creed? In the Apostles' Creed, it said that he descended into hell. That's very bad verbiage. He did descend, but where did he descend to? Right here. Paradise. What did he do? Well, it says here he preached. Well, what's that mean? It says he went and presented himself. To who? To the Old Testament believers who were looking forward to the promised Messiah. They died in faith looking toward the Messiah. He went to there, as it says here in Peter, he went to the prisoners, those in prison, when he died, presented himself, and then what happened to paradise? He closed paradise. Why? Okay? Because these people, when Jesus rose from the dead, the captives were set free. So where are those people who were in paradise?
Heaven.
They're in heaven. What happens to you and I this side of the resurrection when we put off this physical body? To be absent from the Lord is to be what?
Present with the Lord.
What? To be absent from the body.
Present.
Wait. Is to be what? Present with the Lord. Everybody got that?
Yeah.
Even though I messed it up, you got it? Okay. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So when we die, we no longer go to paradise. There is no paradise. It's closed. Okay? It's closed for business. That's good. Okay? That's done. So he set these prisoners. What were they prisoners to? To death. Someone had to win the victory over death for them to be set free from death. That's what happened at the resurrection. And so, paradise is closed, but there's still Hades. And people who die without Christ today still go to Hades. And the day is going to come when Hades is going to be closed. Actually, it's not going to be closed. It's going to be cast into the lake of fire also. Okay? So when you see that story in Luke, did anybody ever find it? Luke chapter.
Did you find it?
16, it's one of those. My mind just went blank on that. So when you look, that's what he's talking about when he says, when he talks about Lazarus and the rich man, when he talks about today you'll be with me in paradise. That's what Paul's talking about when he says he descended, first he descended, and he who descended also ascended. And when he ascended, he set the captives free. And these are the captives. Anyone who died in faith before the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So who was in paradise? Well, probably the first person in paradise, Abraham. Well, actually it would probably be Abel. Right?
Yeah, that makes sense.
Poor Abel, he spent the longest time in paradise. I don't know, but so. But anyway, you understand what I'm saying?
Yeah.
To all those people, everybody had to be redeemed. And the redemption price was not paid until Jesus died on the cross. But the effect of it is eternal. And that's why when we say he's the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. The effect of his sacrifice some 2,000 years ago on the cross is an eternal effect. That's why it can reach back. It can reach back to Old Testament believers. It's not just effective to those who came after the sacrifice. It also is effective to those who came before the sacrifice. But it didn't come into effect, if you will, until it actually happened. And God's acceptance of it, God's approval of that sacrifice, and that ransom being paid, is the resurrection. So that's why we teach his death, but we also always teach his resurrection. Many people have died, but the proof that he is the Lamb of God who died for our sins and God accepted that sacrifice is that he's the only one that rose from the dead. Everybody got that? That makes sense to you? Okay, questions?
Luke 16. Beginning at about verse 20.
Okay, Luke 16, starting in verse 20. You can look at that. Any questions about this? I went through this very quickly. We've done it several times. We may do it again. But it's real important because people say, well, who are these spirits in prison? And there's the answer. Okay? Sunday.
Just as an insight on the Hades, in Revelations, when we were talking about he will be bound, or there's one part where they say that they will allow like Satan's followers to be released, and then there's another part where they're rebound. Is all that coming from that same shield area?
No, there's another place. I'm not. There's another place that seems to be in Paul. Peter uses the Latin or it, translated Latin, a place called Tartarus. Okay, John calls it the bottomless pit, and. There seems to be a dwelling place of the fallen angels. Not all the, what we call demons. Not all the demons are running free on the earth today. Matter of fact, it talks about, there's a key given in the book of Revelation where the guy opened, where this guy's able to open the bottomless pit. When he does, these demonic creatures come out, and he said there are so many of them, it's like a swarm of locusts that are coming out. And that is not called Hades. It's called Tartarus. It's called the bottomless pit. And it has no reference. Here's the point. It has no reference to human beings at all. It only has reference every time, the few times it's used in Scripture, it only has reference to fallen angels, demons.
And so then when he's rebound, he's probably put in that bottomless pit.
Yeah, when Satan is bound for the 1,000 years, he's in the pit. But when he comes out of the pit and all his demons, eventually everything is contrary to God will go into the lake of fire.
So that's the reason why you were talking about those two places that are death and Hades. So maybe that's death meaning pit.
No, well, death and Hades have reference to humans. They do not have reference to demons or fallen angels. So both those terms have reference to humans. Okay. Questions or comments? There's a whole lot of information there, I know. Yeah, Karen.
The Apostles' Creed, what was that?
It's a doctrinal statement for the church, and actually says we believe that Jesus descended into hell. And again, I say hell's not a good word to use there. Your King James, if you have the standard King James, many times in the Old Testament, instead of using the term Sheol, or even in the New Testament, using the word Hades, they will actually use the word hell. That again is can be very confusing, because we talk about eternal hell, but then we talk about how is hell cast in the lake of fire. They're two different words. But the translators in the King James decided that they would translate those everything as hell. Jesus called Gehenna hell. And Gehenna was a garbage dump outside the walls of Jerusalem. You can go there today. I've already told you. They do rock concerts in the Valley of Gehenna today. They got a big stage there and all this kind of stuff. So he used that as a picture, because when they would throw out their garbage, after time, you know, the gases would build up and it would combust, and there'd be fire there that they couldn't put out. It was always burning in Gehenna. No one started the fire. They would say an everlasting fire. And that's how he used hell. He said hell is like Gehenna, a fire that's never quenched, a place where the worm never dies. Okay?
Isn't that where they also sacrificed the babies?
Yes. The god Moloch was set up there from the time, now this is kind of bad if you think, from the time of Solomon on. And it wasn't until, how many of you listened 2 weeks ago in sermon? It wasn't until this king came along that he finally did away with that. Who was it?
Josiah.
There you go. All right. Josiah. Okay. So, but after Josiah perished, everything was set right back up right again. And it wasn't what? Three kings after Josiah that there weren't any kings anymore. Zedekiah was the last king, and he had his eyes plucked out, and he was taken to Babylon. And then we have no more kings until you come back and you see the kings in the time of Jesus, which were, if you think about this, which were not even of the line of David. They were not legitimate. Herod was not a legitimate king. In the same way, Caiaphas was not a legitimate high priest. There's a whole lot there. Boy. All right. I guess we need to pray.
Yes.
So, Russ, would you voice your prayer, please?
Sure.